All right, we're going to get into the tour portion. I've done been threatened again by about doubling the tape. I have to be aware of that anymore, but we're going to go as long as the Lord wants us to. I want to introduce you tonight by going to the book of Luke, chapter number 14. Luke, chapter number 14. I know that our New Testament portion is found in the book of Philippians, and we will be looking at that in a little bit. But I want you to look at Luke 14, find your place there. Hold it if you would, and go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Hebrews, chapter number 12. This is such a special Torah portion. It's called Matot. Does everybody know what Matot means? Show of hands. Who knows what Matot means? In just a second, I want to... Yeah, it means tribes. But the actual meaning is a little bit different. And I think it'll kind of... This will be called Matot. Staff, or a rod, if you will. It was the identifying mark of the tribal authority, the tribal elder, if you will. Listen to this very carefully. More than anything else, it was talking about a man who understood authority. One of the biggest shortcomings in this world today is people who misunderstand authority. The authority that the Bible talks about. Because our concepts is completely different than the Lord's. All right, if you found your places there in Luke and in Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I should have done this in your... King James, but New American Standard's fine here. It's not as good a translation, I don't think, in this particular place. But chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I want you to stop and think about this. Why is he saying therefore? He has just given us chapter 11, in which that he's told about people who have served God all down through the years, who died and went on to be with the Lord, who suffered greatly because of their faith. To the very point of some of them, it says, refused deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, stop and ask yourself something. Would you refuse deliverance of terrible, terrible persecution that's going on in your life, even to the point of death, that you might obtain a better resurrection? Paul said this is kind of the people that's watching from the grandstands of the kingdom of God, from heaven, if you will. Isn't that what he says? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And I'm going to change this a little bit and use King James. And the sin which so easily besets us. Notice what that said. And the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, before I go on here, in verse 2, let me tell you that Paul is using an athletic competition as an illustration here. Just think about it if you was in that big arena where the Olympics were going on and they're having this marathon and people have been out in the countryside running for this 26 miles and they're entering back into the big auditorium there and you're seated in the grandstands and you're cheering on your friend that's running in the race. Now we know that only one's going to win the race. But Paul tells us that all are going to receive a crown who run the race. But what he's saying is, wouldn't it be a good idea to lay aside the sin that so easily beset you. Now, most people, most athletes that train, especially to run or you know, do athletic endeavors, they'll use weights, especially leg weights, and they'll run with those things, and they'll exercise with them, they'll train with them, but on the day of the race, they take those weights off so they won't hold them back, so that they can do the very best they can. And that's the illustration that Paul's giving here. And he's likening that to our walk with the Lord. He says, we're in this race. We all want to win a crown, but do the best you can. He said, look at all these people that went on before you that lived great lives of faith, and don't you think that you could lay aside the sin which so easily besets you? Now, my question is, and I believe the answer is in the Torah portion, but my question is, what is the sin that so easily besets us? Because I want to entitle this, I know the Torah portion is called Matot, but I want to entitle this tape, The Besetting Sin of Man. What is that besetting sin? What is it that holds us back, that keeps us from doing what the Lord actually wants us to do? Now, this is not an original thought, I'll just be honest with you. I mean, you know, as far as, I guess, applying it to Scripture, it would be. But the first person that I ever heard say anything about it was somebody that I read that said America's besetting sin. Guess what it was? Wishful thinking. Eleanor Roosevelt said that. Eleanor Roosevelt said America's besetting sin was wishful thinking. Can you imagine the day that Eleanor Roosevelt was alive and all the things that was going on about the Depression and things like that, and all the government programs, the entitlement that we're so caught up in today? Maybe she got a little glimpse of the fact that everybody, you know, thought that they were entitled just to have everything without any effort put into it at all. How many of you read The Little Red Hen when you was little? You know, if you don't work, you don't eat. People forget things like that. See, we live in a society where we believe just whatever we want ought to come to pass. Folks, that's just as much in religious circles as it is in secular circles. You stop and think about it. Today, people say that whatever they believe, if they believe it strong enough, it's going to come about. Hogwash. I don't care how hard you believe something. If it's not Scripture, it's not so. Do you know that most New Covenant believers today believe because of their wishful thinking there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture that keeps them from seeing any kind of problems? It's not going to happen. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you continue to read there, Paul said, you've not resisted the blood yet. Don't mean we won't see that. We may have to do that. We're the very generation that may see that come very quickly. But because of wishful thinking and that sin of wishful thinking, people don't think they have to worry about anything. There's no responsibility of man. God will just whisk us out of here and we won't see anything. Do you know it's popularly taught, at least in Baptist circles, that's what I come out of, that when you go to heaven, everybody receives the same reward. I mean, that's a very popular teaching. Everybody gets to walk on the streets of gold, dip their toe in the river, and sit on a cloud and play a harp. That's wishful thinking. It's not what Scripture teaches. But we're beset. That's a besetting sin, this wishful thinking. See, everybody's not going to receive the same rewards. I was thinking today, I was just wondering, you know, how would you assure? This is a very complicated, very tough Torah portion to understand. And I don't think in any way that I'm smart enough to understand. If the Lord didn't show me some things, there's just no way I could. But I believe if the Lord was going to teach that, he would use chapter 14 of Luke for a good example. Why don't you go there with me, verse 1. Luke 14, verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Yeshua answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, why do you ask him that? He knows it's not. Or at least he knows that's what they think. It's not lawful. But according to the Torah, it is. See, their wishful thinking is that the oral teaching, the traditions, is what commands everything. It's not. Look what he says in verse 3 again. And Yeshua answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Why? It flew right in the face of their oral teaching. Their oral teaching said they couldn't do anything like that. And yet, in their practice, they would have pulled their son or their own animal out of a well or a ditch or something that did fell in on the Sabbath. The Torah doesn't deny that option, but the oral Torah does. Now, I know I've got a lot of Jewish people that dislike me very much. And the reason they dislike me is because I don't believe in the oral Torah. I don't believe God gave Moses something different at Mount Sinai that goes against Torah. Just don't believe he did. They can believe it all they want to. It's just commentary. If you read the Talmud, not saying that everything that they say is bad, so much of it's very, very good. But when they cross the line and go against what the Torah teaches, so they can keep their traditions, it's wrong. It's just as wrong in our New Covenant churches that people listen to commentaries what some other man thinks about a passage of Scripture and not what the Scripture actually says. I'm just as much disagreement with that as I am the oral Torah. See, because all that stuff's wishful thinking. They want things to be the way they want it to be. That's what Yeshua is addressing here. He's trying to get them straightened out. He wants them to think clearly. He knows how they're thinking. In verse 7 of this chapter, he says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them." Now get a picture in your mind. They're at a banquet. And you know, a banquet's a time of gathering together and receiving a good meal. How many of you have ever been to a banquet? A banquet's always about honoring some folks, isn't it? Now, that's what was going on here. And these people are coming in, these guests, and they're going to the banquet, and they're finding the high seats of honor. Because in their wishful thinking, they want to be the one that's honored. Doesn't matter whether they deserve that honor, they want it. So in verse 8 it says, "When you're invited by someone to the wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You think that got any of their attention? I mean, there's many of them there vying for position, wanting this honor because they've got this wishful thinking, you know, "Well, I deserve this." Well, Yeshua said, you know, it very well could be that it turns out that you don't deserve that. And when you don't get it, you're going to be very disgraced. You know, there's a lot of people today in the Messianic movement that believes in the tribulation taking place and us going through it. And they believe that they're going to go through the tribulation and they're going to be one of the 144,000. As a matter of fact, they're going to be the first one of the 144,000. They haven't got that figured out. And yet maybe they're picking a seat that's just a little bit higher, because this Torah portion deals with that, folks. This Torah portion deals with the most besetting sin that man has, and it's wishful thinking. Wishful thinking about something that they're not entitled to have. I think this Torah portion is very important. Yeshua must have two. In verse 12, he goes on here to say, and he went on to say to them, to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Is Yeshua dealing with wishful thinking? Absolutely. He's trying to tell this man, why are you doing this? Are you just wanting honor from man? I'm going to be honest with you, that's what most people in this world want. They never stop and consider the honor that comes from God. Yeshua deals with the religious people about this subject all the time. In verse 15, he goes on to say, when one of those who were reclining at the table heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Can't you just see the look on this fellow's face? And he's telling Yeshua, yeah, but I'm one of them. I mean, blessed is us. Who's going to get to sit at that wedding feast, at that table? Verse 16, he says, but he said to him, a man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his bondservant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. First one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now, wait a minute. The Torah allows this. He can be inconsiderate of the man, this man that has invited him to come to this honor. He can be inconsiderate of that. It's not something he has to do. Okay? Look at verse 19. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. See, the problem I have with these is they're legal for them to be excused. I mean, a man's what? Bought a piece of land. Another fellow's bought some oxen. They want to go look at the land. They want to... Do you buy a piece of land without looking at it? See, that was an excuse. You don't wait till dark to try out a new set of oxen, do you? That's an excuse. Verse 20 says, another one said, I've married a wife. Now, there's an excuse. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. No, it was an excuse. He didn't have to. I mean, yeah, he had to ride under the Torah not to have to do anything like this, but it was an honor. Who wouldn't have wanted to take a new wife and show her off at a banquet like this? It was an excuse. He goes on to say, and the bondservant came back and reported this to his master, and then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the bondservant said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. How many of you ever saw one of those pictures? I got one hanging in our dining room. A picture of the banquet table. And there's a big, great, long table in there. There's some chairs, but there's more room. There's room for more chairs. There's more room for places of honor. And I'm telling you tonight, that's a fact. There's more room at the table when we meet the requirements of sitting at that table. Verse 23 says, and the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, see folks, this chapter for 25 years has been a constant reminder of me. This is the first passage of scripture the Lord ever gave me to preach. First time I ever stood before a crowd and preached, I started in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, to the end of the chapter. And I didn't have a clue what I was talking about. And for 25 years, the Lord keeps showing me how deep this passage really is. Look what he says there in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, you know, most religious people would like large crowds following them, wouldn't they? That was a wonderful thing that was going on, but Yeshua turns around at this large crowd that was following, looks them right in the eye and says, "Now, wait a minute, fellas. If you don't love me to the point that your love for your mother and father, your husband and your wife, your children, and your own life also," he said, "if you don't love me to the extent that that looks like hate in opposition to it, you can't be my disciple." There's a cost to following the Lord. And he requires it. This is not some denominational teaching. This is Yeshua himself saying this. He says in verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And he wasn't talking about the silly things that we spout off today. When a person took up a cross then, they were going out to die. And there was no illusion to them. They knew if they took up their cross, that meant death. Do you know what wishful thinking is? It's trying to avoid dying to self. And if there's one teaching that this world needs to get a hold of, it's if you're going to ever be rewarded, you're going to have to learn to die to self. Look what he says in verse 28. "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" God said, look, I don't want you starting something and making a vow, an oath, that you're going to do it without you understanding the cost behind it. If you were going to start a business tomorrow, would you not do a cost-benefit analysis before you done it? What's it going to cost you in money and time and labor and worry and all, and what's going to be the benefit for starting that business? As little as you think of it, every choice you make, you do a cost-benefit analysis. You think, I'm hungry, I want something to eat. You do a cost-benefit analysis. Is it worth it for me to get up and, or for my wife to get up and work hard and make me a good hot meal? Or do I get a bologna sandwich? Fill you up, but... So you do a cost-benefit analysis. What's it going to cost you and what's the benefit going to be? Lord wants to make sure you understand the cost. He goes on in verse 29, he says, "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Is that the testimony you want to stand before God with? Well, darling, this is where we're heading. I know this is not for everybody. This is for people who claim to want to have a testimony in Yeshua and believe in keeping his commandments. This is for a different group of folks. Verse 31, he goes on to say, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Wishful thinking, the only way to get rid of it is use a little common sense, isn't it? Lord said, now think about this. Does everybody get the same reward? No. Does everybody look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture says? No. Because they just would rather have wishful thinking. Look what verse 33 says. "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now wait a minute. You know, there's a lot of religious people that does religious things about taking a vow of poverty and giving up all their things to serve God. I'm going to say something to you. It might sound a little controversial. That's just a religious deed. God's not looking for a religious deed for you to do. He's looking for you to do what he says. I want you to look up here. Jeremy's going to look that word up, possessions. And that word possessions in the Greek means to begin below. That means take a lower seat, doesn't it? To make a beginning, to begin, to come forth, hence to be there, be ready, be at hand. What's that got anything to do with possessions? Actually, the translation ought to read here, so then none of you can be my disciples who does not be at ready, at hand, to do whatever I ask him to do. To give up possessions. To love him more than anything. To trust him with it all. Or to sing that song again, to surrender all. You see, that's what the Torah portion is really talking about. Go with me now to the book of Numbers. Chapter number 30. And I know your Torah portion says Numbers chapter 30 verse 2. That's in the Hebrew scriptures. In the English versions that we read from, it's actually chapter 30 verse 1. It says, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes. That's where we get the title, Matot, tribes, or staff, leaders. Now stop and think about this. This is not for everybody because everybody can't get this concept. He's going to the leaders. Those who understand authority. Those who know how it works. See, people think that authority is being the big boss. These men understood authority because they were there for responsibility. They were there to carry the responsibility of the whole tribe. So God goes to them. He don't go to the sons of Israel. He has Moses go to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. Now that throws out oral Torah, don't it? And that throws out commentaries. This is what God said, and then he wrote it down here, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall not do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now I want you to understand something about this. This word, vow, or oath here, is a Hebrew word, neder. And the Hebrew word neder does not have an English equivalent. There's really no word in English to make you understand the depth and the weight of this word neder. That's what makes it so difficult to understand. This is not the same kind of neder that you find in Numbers chapter 6 when it talks about the vow of a Nazarite. That is a neder, but it's a special neder. It was a special neder for a man or a woman who made a special vow to God to separate themselves and be holy in a dying, perverse world for a special purpose for God. And there is no regulation there. When a person makes a special vow to devote themselves to God, for a husband or a father to annul the vow of a woman, because the vow of a Nazarite is not a foolish vow. What we're dealing with in Numbers chapter 30, just for lack of a better word, is a foolish vow or oath that people make. And first God goes to the leaders and he says, now I want you to tell the sons of Israel something. When you make a vow, when you say something, it's serious. When you make a nadir is you saying that you're going to do something, and by that, God allows you to enter into the creative power that he has. So it ought to be well thought out, right? It ought not be something just wishful thinking. It ought not to be just, well, I'm going to do this religious thing and I'm going to be blessed for it. God's not looking for that. He's wanting you to realize how serious making this promise. And that's the definition that you can best understand here is a promise. But it goes so much deeper than I can explain in English. That's what I want you to get a hold of. This is what really Yeshua was talking about in Luke chapter 14. He's trying to tell these people, don't have these wishful thinking ideas that, you know, you can do this religious thing and you can follow this religious order, or you can follow the oral teachings and all of this and get this special blessing of God and just sit back and say, well, we're all blessed. Who's going to get to sit around that table, ain't we? That's not what he's talking about. He said, this thing of making a vow, you know, all those people that are following Yeshua said, we're going to be your disciple. He said, now you can't be my disciple unless you meet the requirements of discipleship. And in denominational Christianity today, we have some of the silliest teachings about what disciples are. A disciple is somebody that's serious, isn't he? And he knows that God means what he says. Let me show you how serious this is. Hold your place there and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew chapter number 5. Understand we've got several people that's kind of sick tonight. I've had this old drainage stuff, my allergies and whatever too. Remember to pray for those who's not with us tonight. Give me just a second here to find the verse. Verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. God said, when you say something, he said, you do realize that I'm letting you enter into this creative power. So when you say something, you better make sure that you understand what you're saying. I'm going to tell you something, folks. When you start to do a good study on this word neder and this word oath here, you're going to find out that there's two different things he's talking about. I'm going to give you an example of what a neder can mean. And then I'm going to show you in reality also what it can mean. Let's just say that I make a promise to God. And this goes on in religious circles like at Lent. You know, when somebody promises to do that bologna sandwich for 40 days. That's some kind of religious thing they do and think they're going to get some kind of credit for it. I can make a neder that I'm going to not eat bananas for a month. My wife tell you I have a hard time doing that. I like bananas, but I tell God, you know, I'm going to afflict myself and do without these bananas for a whole month that I might gain some kind of favor with God. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, fasting before the Lord and trying to get, you know, as close to Him as you can. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about doing religious things. Do you realize that because God allows me to enter into the creative process, that even though there's nothing wrong with a banana, it's as kosher as you can get, if I ate the banana within that 30 days, it would be the same as eating a pork chop. It would. Because I made a vow. I made a neder. If I bound myself by an obligation, by making an oath, it gets even more serious, you see. Look what he says there in verse 2 again. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. You need to be real careful about what you say because, you know, without the Lord, you can't accomplish it. Vows and binding obligations is when you enter into the creative process that God's allowed. And when a man and woman gets married, they make a vow, and they do. Do you realize that they create something that did not exist before they said, I do? before they take those vows and promise in sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, all those things that we make a vow in. That did not exist before, but when we make those vows, a new thing exists. We become one. Even from the beginning, God said in the book of Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you realize how important that vow is? And yet, in our society today, we don't think it means anything. Whatever comes up, we don't like. I mean, we're almost to the place, like the Pharisees come to Yeshua and said, "Why didn't Moses tell us we could be divorced for any reason?" No, he didn't. He said, it wasn't God's intention for nobody to get divorced. He said, but because of the hardness of your heart. Now, what did that mean? Because you were not willing to be reconciled. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, God allowed it for one reason. That was adultery. Because people could not find it in their heart to forgive. If we were really Christ-like, we could. Now, I'm not saying that that would be an easy thing. I'm not saying that at all. But I believe all things are possible with God. But when a person does not want to even consider reconciliation, they've got wishful thinking they're going to be anything before God when they'll throw their vow out on a flimsy excuse like that. Dog, this is serious stuff. God said, you better make sure. Do you think that people that does such things is going to have this great reward before the Lord? No. See, not everybody's going to be even given the opportunity. You know, one of the most blessed things that God ever done for you apart from your salvation is giving you a chance and an opportunity in this last generation to have the opportunity to go through the tribulation with Him. It is. Can you imagine those who love Him enough and obey Him the way that He wants to, and He'll take them and protect them through the tribulation and get to the other side? What kind of honor, what kind of reward they're going to receive? You can sit back and say, I don't want no reward. You're lying. And I want something to lay down at His feet to show Him how much I care for what He's done for me in my life. Don't you? Yeah, it. If you want to say that, it's about the reward. It is about the reward. Nothing wrong with that. Let's go on right quickly. Verse 3. So also if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth. Now, see, most girls in this time would be married by the time they're 12 and a half. Just, that was part of culture. Also if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. She's young. She don't really understand. And the Lord knows when we're immature spiritually. You know, He forbids us. He's our husband. He's our father. And He forbids us, thank God. He forbids us from doing these things. But let's go on right quickly. It says in verse 6, however, she should marry while under the vows of our rash statement of her lips. Did you check it? The rash statement of her lips. If she should marry. Now, when you understand in the Hebrew culture, He's not talking about after they've consummated the marriage. He's talking about the engagement period, if you will. He's talking about the time that they're espoused. She is under the authority of her husband. Even if she's still in her father's house, the father and the husband make decisions about what she's done. If you want to look at it as a chain of command, in a sense it is. But why is the father or the husband, why is he saying, no, that vow's not going to stand? Because he cares for her. Not because he just wants to boss her around, tell her what to do. Because he cares deeply, because every vow that's made carries with it consequences. Even if it's a young girl. God said, if the father lets it go, and she's made this rash statement, this is such a serious thing when it comes to human beings that God has allowed us to enter into that creative process. He said, you're going to be held accountable. You want to run with the big dogs? You're going to be responsible. Verse 6 again says, however, if she should marry while under her vow or a rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vow shall stand and her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. Don't give us a whole lot of time to think about it, fellas. Those who are in a place of responsibility, who ought to love their wives as the Messiah did the church and give himself for her. He don't wait around till the consequences come along. He says, no, this is bad. We don't wait because, you know, if he waits too long, the vow stands. Verse 7 again says, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day when he hears it, then her vow shall stand and her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which is under and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Now that don't mean that the husband, you know, has a right to say, no, you can't do this for the Lord or you can't do that thing. It's talking about foolish things. It's talking about rash statements, stuff that they shouldn't be saying, stuff that they can't accomplish or stuff that's not going to accomplish what they think. It's just a religious outward thing. What if the woman says, well, you know, I'm diabetic, but I'm not going to take my insulin so I can show the Lord how much I trust him. No, that's tempting God. And people do it. I mean, I've had people tell me, well, bless God, I'm just not going to take that medicine the doctor gave me. I'm going to depend on God to take care of me next week and they're in the hospital. I say, what happened? God, give you some medicine, why don't you take it? You remember that thing about a little common sense that goes along with it? Now, I know God heals without doctors or I'd be dead right now. Because there's a point in my life with cancer, doctors couldn't do anything about it. I know God heals through doctors, and sometimes he heals in spite of them. But there's a very fine line when we trust God and we tempt God. You need to really understand what you're saying when you're making some kind of statement. God takes this stuff serious, don't he? Now, we don't, you know, we'll just live along with our wishful thinking and think, well, I can say whatever I want to, and it's going to be all right. We don't think about the consequences. Just look at verse 9. But the vow of a widow, a divorced woman, everything but which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard them. I mean, you know, God don't play around with this. He says, you've got one day. I mean, in Hebrew thought, you know, this is till sundown. You don't get sleep on it, wait 24 hours, you know, from the time they said it. No, the end of this day, that's it. You better start thinking about, what did they say? What kind of vow did they make? And am I going to take responsibility for this? Now, really, to get your attention, everybody thinks this is a chain of command, right? Everybody thinks, you know, there's this the power struggle. The man can say to the woman, you can't do this, I annul it. You know, this is the way it's going to be because I said so. Look what verse 15 says. But if he indeed annuls it after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. See, the consequence is still going to happen. See, the man that annuls it just took her punishment. Now, I want to get to my real point. I want you to hold your place and turn with me to Isaiah 53. You probably need, we won't come back here again. You need to mark this place. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging were healed. Do you know what the penalty for breaking a nadir was? 40 lashes. If you made an oath, a vow, and you didn't keep it, I don't care how foolish it was, how simple it was. If you didn't keep it under the law, you could have been punished with 40 lashes. The next time you think about, you know, commanding this and to do that or whatever, we're all the her. And he annulled all our stupid vows. And he took the punishment with 39 stripes from a cat of nine tails. We need to stop and think about what this seriousness of just saying things really means. Mark your place. We're going to come back here in a little bit. And let's go back to Numbers chapter 30. Verse 16 says, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth and in her father's house. God said, men, when you make a vow, it's serious. You better be thinking about what you're doing. By the way, has any of you ever said, Lord, I'm going to keep your commandments. I don't care how bad this thing gets in the tribulation. I'm going to do what you say. You made an oath. You better not have said, I'm going to do some little religious thing. This vow and this oath is going to count. Then verse 1 of chapter 31, the Lord immediately says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people. Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for war, that they may go out against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. Wait a minute. Last week we just figured out there was 601,730. Why don't we send the whole army? I mean, if you want vengeance on the Midianites, why just send 12,000? Why 1,000 from each tribe? Because everybody wasn't qualified for this. Everybody was not going to be able to get the reward that these fellows got. There's plenty of other soldiers, but maybe they had excuses that they didn't want to go. Verse 4 says, 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each 12 tribes, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the arm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. Now this is where a lot of our New Covenant believers said, this is an old, mean, wrathful, vengeous God. Back in the Old Testament. Now this is Yeshua. In verse 7 it says, so they made war against Midian just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. What's Balaam doing there? Balaam's supposed to be up north. Why is he down south? He went to Midian to teach them something. How to cause the children of Israel to curse themselves. Remember, Balaam told him to go home. He didn't. He went to Balak's home, to the kings of Midian. He said, hey, fellas, if you really want to get rid of them Israelites and help the Moabites and your friend Balak out there, send some of these real nice-looking girls over there to mix it up with them. Get them to worship your gods. Get them to mingle this stuff together. That's all it'll take. So God knew what he was doing. He had Balaam killed there too. Verse 9 says, the sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all the flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both man and beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar, the priest and the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds. These are the leaders. Folks, whether you realize this or not, God is training people like you to be captains of hundreds, captains of thousands, and captains of tens. And you're going to make mistakes. They made a mistake here. They shouldn't have done this. Who was it that got the children of Israel in trouble? The Midianite women. Well, they killed all the men, but they brought the women back. And Moses gets mad about it. He goes on to say, who had come from the service and war, this is verse 15, and Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. God, this seemed pretty rough, doesn't it? I mean, you know, a lot of people say this is an old, mean, vengeful God. But the fact is, if they had grown up in that religion, they're going to die and suffer a worse fate. This is a gracious God when you look at it. Actually, everybody's going to die. Think about it. Does people still die today, every day? Are we going to blame God for that? Are we going to blame Yeshua, the New Testament, to be an old vengeful God and let people die in car wrecks and everything else? People do today, you know. There are actually people that go, why did God let that happen? Well, God didn't let it happen. Some drunk come down the road and killed him. Crazy how people think. See, because people live in wishful thinking. The thing's supposed to be like they want it. No matter what the Word of God says, it's supposed to be like they want it. Verse 18, he says, but all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves and you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day. They're following the teaching of the ashes of the red heifer. You do understand this. They're following the commandment of God. I'm going to skip some verses for sake of time. Jump down with me now to verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's household of the congregation, take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal. And it's real interesting because they not only captured man and animals, they also took a lot of gold and silver, things like that too. Verse 27, he says, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. Let's split this up 50-50. Let's take all the sheep, the cattle, and the donkeys, and all the people, you know, that's left to be servants or to be brought into the family. Let's divide them up. 50% of it, half of it, is to go to those 12,000 men that went out to war. The other half is to go to all of Israel. Guess who's going to get the most? That ain't hard to figure out, is it? The ones that went out to war is going to give half the booty. As a matter of fact, verse 28, he says, levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons and of the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. Lord said, that's the way I want it to be. You divide everything up 50-50. You give half of it to the 12,000 men that went out to war. The other half you give to the rest of the 3 million people there. You divide half of this up in 3 million, that ain't going to be much, is it? The ones who were not ready to go out to war didn't receive much, did they? It's the ones that God chose that were at hand, that were ready to do what he said. Verse 30 it says, from the sons of Israel's height you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons. Man, that's a lot bigger tax burden there on the people, isn't it? He was just one out of every 500 that God took for an offering to the priests from the fighting men, but one of out of every 50. So they're even going to get less now. I mean, if you take these animals, and if you read this, it tells how many there are, how many animals, how many people. It works out roughly to be that every man out of that 12,000 got about 56 sheep, about 3 donkeys, and about 6 head of cattle. And I think somewhere around 2 of the people. Stop and think about this a minute. If you were going into a new land and you were one of those 12,000, you'd have a pretty good start, wouldn't you? That'd be a pretty good little herd to start off with, pretty good life to build on. All the rest of those people who were not prepared to go out to war or not willing to go out to war, that God didn't choose because of that and he had his reasons, when they got their part, they might could have had a real quick picnic and they'd been gone. And how much? So it is about the booty. Jump with me to verse... let me just start reading verse 32. Now the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war plundered was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, and 61,000 donkeys, and the human beings of the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. Now, wait a minute, they've killed everybody off except these young women who have never, they're virgins, okay? And there's 32,000 of them. My God, how many Midianites they killed? And there was only 12,000 of them. God must have been in that, hadn't he? They had made a vow to God to do what he asked, and when he asked them, it was much bigger than they ever expected. What a job that God asked him to do. Jump to verse 42. As for the sons of Israel, half, which Moses separated from the men who had gone to war, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and the human beings were 16,000. And from the sons of Israel's height, Moses took one drawn out of every 50, both man and of animals, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, and the captains of thousands, and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken a census of the men of war who were in our charge, and no man of us is missing." They mustered their troops together after they got back, and they went out with 12,000, and they come back with 12,000. Never lost a one. Isn't that amazing? Because these men were willing to trust God and do whatever he said. I mean, they were willing not to be men of just wishful thinking. They were men who would be ready to do what God said. They were ready to be disciples. No matter what that looked like to the rest of the world or how crazy it seemed, I mean, when you've got an army of 601,730 men, why just send 12,000? Because God's just looking for the ones that wanted to be at hand, to be ready, and to do what he asked them to do. Those must have been fellows who wanted to die to self, wasn't it? If it took dying for the cause of the Lord, he'd do it. And for the cause of everybody. See, this whole story is about a man being willing to die him to himself to protect his wife from some foolish mistake that she might make by something she said. Just like Yeshua done for you. Just like Yeshua died on the cross and was beaten with those stripes for us, because we made foolish statements. In chapter 32, and I'm not going to go into reading this, but it's the story of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh deciding that they want the land on this side of Jordan. They don't want to have any possession in the land. They want their part over here because they've got a lot of cattle. They could have had a lot of cattle because they were the men of war, couldn't they? Could have been. And they said, Moses, you know, we want this part of the land. And Moses gets all disturbed, and he said, no, what you're doing, you're getting ready to discourage the people. Just like it was 40 years ago when they come back with a bad report. I mean, if you don't go in, you know, how's that going to make them feel? Because they're going to be discouraged about having to go in and fight and go into where these giants and things are and take the land that God said. And Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh said, no, Moses, that's not what we're talking about. What we want to do is leave our wives and our children, our little ones here, and our sheep and our goats and our animals, and, you know, just put them in corrals and let them take care of them. And we'll go over there and fight until our brother has an inheritance in the land. And the Lord told Moses that's what he should do if they're willing to keep their vow. Now listen to what he said to him. You read this for yourself in chapter 32. Moses said, if you don't do this, they won't receive their inheritance. If you don't die to sell, a lot of people we know is not even going to give that little bit of reward, much less the big reward. Yeah, it's about the booty. It really is. Go back with me to Isaiah 53, and I'm going to stop. This is a double portion this week, and I'll try to do the last teaching in the book of Numbers Tuesday if we can, but let's pick this story back up where we stopped in Isaiah 53. Verse 6 says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Why didn't he say, I'm not guilty? Because I was. He was taking that beating because I'd made some foolish vows. He was taking that beating so I'd have the opportunity of all the vows that I made after that would be righteous vows. That I could die to self. Verse 8 says, by oppression and by judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a sham offering, a guilt offering. He was offered because of the consequences that you would have had to pay for foolish vows you've made in the past. A lot of us have made foolish vows that we'll do this or do that, and we've broken those vows, haven't we? You realize the Lord died for you to give you another chance? I done a teaching a while back on second chance. I remember somebody sent me an email on, you know, what scripture could they see where God gives second chances. Well, it's just everywhere. There's no particular place, but right here's a good one. God does give second chances. If you're concerned about making some foolish vow, yeah, there's consequences. There's suffering behind it, but he took it for you. Are you willing now to lay those down and make wise vows and die to self? Look what it says in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. There it is. Are you a valiant warrior? Are you worthy to be chosen? See, the only thing that qualifies you is if you're willing to be at hand, to be ready when he calls you. That means die to self. And you're not going to pretend with the Lord, you know, and say some religious thing and he don't know the difference. He does. He's got this thing figured out. He knows whether you're willing to die to self to do what he's asked you to do in these last days. It may mean dying to self, just like Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They died to self for their brothers to get an inheritance. That's what it takes sometimes. He said in verse 12 again, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You know, I believe if God would ask anything of us today, he'd just say, get real. Get real. Don't try to live with wishful thinking. Don't just think because you keep Sabbath and the feast days that somehow that you're superior to a lot of New Covenant believers. That's not what he's talking about. There's a lot of New Covenant believers that will die to self quicker than some Messianics. Because they understand the price that Yeshua paid. Now, they don't understand the teaching of Torah. They don't understand how that we are going to receive a reward, that he's going to share the booty. You don't understand it. But I'm here to tell you, everybody's not going to get the same reward, just like they didn't in the war with Midian, are they? What was the war of Midian about? The people who were willing to keep things pure and not mix it. Now, I love people that come to our congregation, but you know there's a lot of people, and we've seen this throughout the years we've been doing it. Even for a while, we've done it ourselves. We wanted to stick with the church and this too. Somehow we were going to help them. And the only way you can do it is come out from among her and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's a big vow. And you got to mean it. You got to mean it when you say it. Because the Lord knows the difference. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful for the Torah. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve our salvation and we sure don't trust you. My Father, we're so thankful that you have chosen a people out to give them an opportunity to be selected in the last days to receive a great reward. Father, we realize that there's many, many people out there that's never had this opportunity. And just as you said in Luke chapter 14, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Father, if there's anyone here tonight that has that ear, that maybe finally realize that some of the things that they've made a vow about or an oath that they would do is just religious things. But maybe, Lord, tonight they've come to the place that they understand that they have to give of self. They really, truly have to surrender it all and die to self that we might be ready to be under your protection. Father, if you can use an army of 12,000 and not one die in a great war like this, you can take care of us. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless and use each one of us. Let each one that hears the sound of my voice tonight desire to have the greatest reward possible that one day that we could lay it down at your feet and praise you forevermore for what you've done. We ask this in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen.